Oh, good morning, 9:30 congregation, and also those who are online. Good to be with you again. Can I thank you for your warm welcome again? Second week coming back. It's always good. We've broken the ice on the first week, but I love coming back for more than just one single. And just having people, as I was walking in today, one person came and said, "I'm praying for you this morning." And another person came and made comment about the sermon that we had last week. And that is intensely encouraging. So I thank you for that. The previous Archbishop, Harry Goodhue, was asked about the key to effective preaching. What's the right key to good preaching, Harry? Someone said. Harry replied straight off, "Make it about Jesus, make it about 20 minutes. And don't bore us." So... our subject today is dependent faith. If you're using a little blue handout that I think's in there again, and you're making some notes, and it's really encouraging to see some people doing that, the subject is dependent faith. And the big issue that we've got to deal with today is, do you want to know, be assured that you are right with God? Do you want to know that you are right with God and that you are going to heaven? The Bible says that saving faith is possible through utter dependence on Jesus Christ alone. But it cannot be found, this saving faith cannot be found in proud, self-generated human religion, such as some of the Jewish Pharisees were following. A cold, clinical, but theologically pure religion that they were following. The big question that I want us to face today is, do I have dependent faith in Jesus Christ? Do I have dependent faith in Jesus Christ alone? Or is it nothing more than personal striving for some form of Christian religion? Well, this morning, it's about Jesus. We've got about 20 minutes to work on it. And you shouldn't be bored with this sermon. I want us to go straight to the text. So if you've got your Bible, or if you're using the blue sheet inside there, let's have a look at John... better get the right book. We better go to Matthew chapter 9, verse 18. Says, "While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, 'My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her and she will live.' Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples." Now, these events are so important that they're not only recorded in Matthew's gospel, but Mark has got them also in chapter 5, and Luke is also referring to this in chapter 8. And Mark tells us a little bit of extension material that this is all happening by the lake at Capernaum. And so remember I said to you last week that Capernaum is like a village there down on Lake Galilee. I've seen it. I've been there, which was a great privilege. And Luke tells us in chapter 8 that the ruler that's referred to, while he was saying this, a ruler came to him. Luke tells us the ruler's name. His name was Jairus. So from the local synagogue in Capernaum, a ruler, that is Jairus, presented himself. And you notice it says... a ruler came and knelt before him. This ruler, Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, got down on his knees, a humble man. How long is it since you've been on your knees, literally, before the Lord in your prayers and brought that prayer time to such a depth that you've wanted to humble yourself before God and kneel before him in reverence? Not the sort of thing that would be regular in our culture and society today. We're in a proud age and a proud generation. But Jairus, even though he was the ruler of the synagogue, a big guru in the religious world there, knelt before Jesus humbly on his knees. It was an act of faith. Jairus was showing that he had an active dependence on the man that was before him. You see, his daughter is dead. He knows that. But he also knows that Jesus can renew life. His daughter is dead on the one hand, but he also knows on the other hand that Jesus can renew life. And so we're going to look in this passage today, well read, thank you both readers. We're going to look at four amazing scenes, and they're all quite familiar to us, for those that have been walking the Christian pathway for a while. We've heard these wonderful stories in Sunday school and whatnot, but we're going to look at them in a refreshing way again today, straight off Matthew's pen, as Matthew writes these things down for us. So, we pick up scene one. Jairus has already come down and got on his knees to Jesus, but while that's happening, we come to the first scene in these four important scenes, verse 20 and 22. It's a little parenthesis in Jairus's experience. There's like a little bracket. So Jairus comes, gets down on his knees, but then Matthew puts a bracket in and says that a woman, we don't know what her name was, but it was a woman who had difficulties, came to Jesus quietly. She was a quiet person, wanted to be private about it, didn't even want to talk to Jesus, but she came to him with this same living faith that other people that we've heard about last week and this week, the living faith that allowed them to be able to come to Jesus in a living way and to do real business. She doesn't even talk to Jesus, but she just touches his cloak. You know the story. No one in the crowd knows it, but Jesus knows it. He feels it. There's power gone from him. And as soon as she does that act of faith, the healing power goes out and she is healed. This is the first of the four amazing scenes. A quiet woman doing something privately, but God acts in her life. We go on then to verse 23 and 26. It brings us back to Jairus at his house now. Jesus has gone with him to his home where the dead daughter is. We see there, don't want to read over all this again. We've heard it read well for us. We've got the crowd. We've got the mourners. We've got the jeering when Jesus says, no, she's not dead. She's just asleep. And there's the jeering comes to Jesus. And then Jesus, with one word, don't know what he said or how it was, but it must have been pretty powerful, just removes them. All the jeers all of a sudden are turned tail and they're gone, out of there. And then in that room with the disciples, death gives way to life. Death submits to life. The girl gets up. And the reaction? People see what's happened. The news spreads. That is scene number two. We then come to verse 27 to 31. We're moving on from Jairus' home. Verse 27, as Jesus went on from there. We're still in the vicinity. We're still in Capernaum. Lots going on in Capernaum, isn't it? Two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." They're calling for mercy, and they're recognizing Jesus as this Old Testament person that they know from their scriptures, they know from their Bible, that this is the one that they believe the prophets have called the son of David, coming directly from David's line, going to be the Messiah. The men come to Jesus, but their faith is questioned. Jesus says, "Do you believe I can do this?" Their faith is then confirmed. There's a confession from the lips of these two guys. They say simply, "Yes, Lord. Do you believe I can do this?" "Yes, Lord." And then their faith is activated in a godly response from Jesus, the Lord. Firstly, he gives a word of confirmation. He says, as the faith that you've got, that's what's going to happen. And then, this third scene, all of a sudden these two guys who can't see, now something happens and they can see. And the reaction is that the news spreads. Sight has been restored. Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," but they can't help themselves. And sometimes you can't help yourself when someone gives you the opportunity of being able to talk about the gospel. You know what it's like. You're driven to testify about what God's done for you. It's the word that we heard from the prisoners in the prison. Something's happened to me. How many years that guy in the prison? 28 years. And the scales have fallen from his eyes just as much as has happened with these guys here. They can't keep it in. The news spreads, bringing us on to the fourth amazing scene, verse 32 to 33. We're moving on again, and this time it's a couple of friends who have got the faith. A demon-possessed mute. Don't you question the fact that there are spiritual forces out and about there active? There's demon work involved here. And Jesus recognises it, but his friends, the friends of the demon-possessed mute, recognise it as well. And in faith, it's not the demon-possessed guy who comes to Jesus. You note that? It's his friends. Have you ever had the opportunity of bringing a non-Christian friend to the Lord, and your faith is what the Lord is recognising? Well, they brought their friends to the Lord. And they depended on Jesus. And Jesus responded with a restoration of the speech because he removed the demon. He exorcised the demon, told the demon to get out, and Jesus' authority overruled the demon authority. The demon just left, and all of a sudden the mute could speak. Amazing. The demon was driven out. I'm amazed. And Matthew records that the people were amazed. Amazement spread out from there. They said, nothing like this has happened before. Nothing like this has happened before. And I guess in that prison, in many ways, that guy could say, well, nothing like this has happened in my life before, and probably very little like this has happened inside those prison walls. Let's keep praying for Kairos people. We can come to our last verse, verse 34. And this is a tragic scene. So we've had four amazing scenes, and now we've got one tragic scene. It's the Pharisee response, and this is a response not of faith. It's a response not of dependence, but they can't deny the action that they've seen with their own eyes. The Pharisees have seen what's happening in the wake of Jesus as he's moving around, and in this case, moving around in Capernaum, and they can't deny it. So they have to make some sort of assessment, and it's very quick here. The Pharisees said, well, he can't be God. We don't believe that he's God. So it must be by the prince of demons that he drives out the demons. It's actually a blasphemy that they make. This is not a faithful assessment of Jesus. This is an unfaithful assessment of Jesus, saying that the control of the demons must be by the prince of demons. So friends, in that Bible passage we've got today, I suggest to you there's only two things that are really coming out. The first one that comes out is that big block section up until this last verse, which is four instances of dependent, God-pleasing, living faith. And the second big section of our reading is just one verse, that last verse with the Pharisees, which is one instance of not dependent faith, but independent, proud, religious blockage of living faith. And the Bible warns us that we can have blocked faith regarding God. The point of all this is that God, the Father, who created this world, has revealed the soul pathway back to heaven. God has now revealed the soul one pathway back to heaven, and it's only through this simple dependence on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew, the Jewish tax collector, who left his booth at one word from Jesus last week, he's now witnessed that the key to pleasing this living God is living faith. Matthew carried the living faith himself, and now he's a witness to it in other people. The living faith involves dependence on God. It's as simple as that. It's not like rocket science. It's not hard to understand. The key to living faith is depending on God, but it has to be expressed. There has to be an action to it. Faith without works is dead, says James. Quite true. And it's expressed in an utter trust, but it depends on where the utter trust is. There's only one place where the utter trust can effectively be focused. You can have trust in anything. You can have trust in the local guru down the street or whatever. You can trust your own power. You can trust your own wealth. But no. Matthew shares with us that dependence on God's expressed in utter trust in God the Son. That's where it has to go. It has to go to Jesus. Jesus had moved through a whole cross-section now of Israel's Jewish society just in these four scenes. Jesus has seen a synagogue ruler. Jesus has seen a private woman in need who doesn't even want to be exposed. He's seen two blind men, and he's seen the friends of a demon-possessed guy. And now he's also seen the Pharisees. So Jesus has moved in this short space of time in Capernaum through a whole cross-section of society, and Jesus still moves through the whole cross-section of our society. And he received two contrasting responses as he's moved through. The dependent, God-pleasing submission, which is a living faith, and he also received the independent, proud, rebellious religion, which is a blockage of living faith. And friends, in the end, that blockage leads down, 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 all the way to death itself. Be assured of that. You know, this week on Thursday afternoon, I was on Central Station at peak hour in the afternoon. Had to get from the country platforms over to the city platforms. And so I was walking across there, looking around at Sydney's cosmopolitan cross-section. A lot of people there on Central Station. And I was looking around. I realised that today, in today's age, Australia is a cosmopolitan society with many gods. There's many small g gods in Australia. And there are many religions in our cosmopolitan country. Within that big section of people, some find life and peace with God through a childlike living faith in dependence on Jesus. But in that same cross-section of people, others miss. They miss out on God's rescue plan, and they miss out on salvation. And they miss out by one, again, of two things, I think. They miss out on God's rescue plan either by deliberately choosing to ignore Jesus, and I can see how that can happen here at St. Stephen's. I don't know about you, but when I drive in from Sydney and get to go over the hill to Bowral, I always look at the St. Stephen's sign just out there on the road. It's a good sign. It always changes. It's always got a gospel, a message of hope, one way or another. I don't know who keeps putting that sign up there and changing it, but I'm glad they do. I was able to take a photo. It wasn't this particular one. It was actually a similar sign over in the front of the Presbyterian Church, I think in Bowral, the other day. I took a photo of that sign and texted it to someone as a sign of hope. Unfortunately, I didn't get very good response from the person I texted it to in that case. But hey, my job wasn't to get a response. My job was to share the good news that was on the sign. Well, those people chose not to take that up. They missed out on that aspect of God's rescue plan and salvation. They were ignoring Jesus, you see, which is tragic. That's the first thing that can happen, ignore. The second thing that can happen is that we can proudly seek to create our own pathway to heaven. Remember Led Zeppelin? Stairway to Heaven? Beautiful tune, wasn't it? Great tune. But that was like summing up one of the things that we do, ignoring God. We make our own pathway to heaven. We think we can make our own stairway to heaven and get there. It's nothing more than the Tower of Babel, all right? This is nothing new. Our world has always been like this. There's always been those that are ignoring and those people that are trying to make their own stairway to heaven. Do you remember the big question that I asked you at the very beginning of the sermon? The question was, do I have a dependent faith in Jesus Christ alone, or do I have nothing more than a personal striving for Christian religion? Now you might be saying, well, I'm not quite sure whether I've got that dependent faith. If you're not sure about that and you don't know how to get the dependent faith, you need to ask about that before you leave the church service today. You can ask me, you can ask Stuart, you can ask any of the church elders that you know and trust, how would I do this? And like Billy Graham used to say, You could do this today. You could come to Christ today and have salvation today. Come to Christ and become a Christian. I'm going to finish our sermon today again like I did last week with prayer. My lectionary tells me that today is the 26th ordinary Sunday in the church calendar. Now, you 9:30 guys probably don't understand much about what that's about, but that's okay. The 8 a.m.ers and the 11 o'clockers, they glory in this sort of stuff. But the church fathers and whatnot have got a calendar for the church. This is the 26th ordinary Sunday. And as often happens when I look it up and I'm preaching, amazingly, the topic or the theme for the day in the prayer book is exactly on line with the sermon, and it's happened again today. The theme for the 26th Ordinary Sunday is true repentance. That's what the prayer book brings us to today. And I finish the sermon with the collect, which means simply the special prayer for this particular day in the church calendar before we come up to Advent, coming up to Christmas. And here's the prayer. I'll go slow. Have a listen to it. See if this is your heart. Let us pray for God's forgiveness and for the happiness it brings. Father God, you show your almighty power in your mercy and forgiveness. Continue to fill us with your gifts of love. Help us to hurry towards the eternal life you promised and to come to share in the joys of your kingdom. Lord, give us a heart to remember the old stories about Jesus and to turn to him submissively and with dependent faith. Grant this through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. And again, all God's people said, Amen.